1 Kings chapter 10. That's where we are tonight. I'm going to recap just a little bit because some of you haven't been with us in our 1 Kings study. And also, just to get the context of chapter 10, we're going to backtrack a little bit and hit some important things. You know about King David. He's the guy that, I'm going back really far now. King David, he was the guy that nailed Goliath in the head with the rock and ended up running away from King Saul and then ended up being king. Well, believe it or not, David was not perpetually 13 years old with a sling in his pocket. He actually got old, like really old, so old that he couldn't keep warm at night kind of thing. And his son Solomon succeeded him to the throne before David died. He crowned Solomon king, and Solomon became king at a fairly young age. And after becoming king, the Lord appeared to him. God appeared to him in a dream and said, Solomon, ask of me what you wish. Ask of me what you wish. It's like that classic genie in a bottle story. And I know a bunch of those, and I'm not going to tell any of them tonight because I know that you want to move right through the word and not hear any genie jokes. Ask of me what you wish. Oh, what would you ask? What would you ask for? Lord, a million, 2 million, 3 million, 4 million? Hey, you're the Lord. $10 million. Rich in fame. Richness and fame. Boy, Lord, I don't know. Can I sleep on it? Solomon knew exactly what he wanted. He said, Lord, you know, my father David, he was walking in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. It made him a great king. But I'm just a kid, Lord. I don't know how to go in and come out. Who can rule such a great nation, the greatest nation on the earth? Who is qualified for this? Certainly not me. And so, Lord, if I have one thing that I would wish for, one thing that I would ask, we read this in chapter 3, verse 9. Give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge these great people of thine? You know, God was blessed. You know, Solomon, I was hoping you weren't going to ask for $1 million. And I was hoping that you weren't going to ask for a long life. And I was really hoping that you'd ask something like this. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. See, that's the neat thing. You say, hey, well, the genies always gave three wishes. Why did God give one? Because if you ask for the right one, you get all the other stuff. What did Jesus say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Everything you need is going to be added to you. If you ask for the right things, you get all the bonuses, don't you? So as we saw going into chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we saw how wise Solomon actually became. It says that in 1 Kings 4:29, that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind. His hat size was really high, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Athan the Ezrahite, Haman, Kalkol, and Darda, the sons of Machol. He was smarter than those guys. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Now, as we said when we went through chapter 4, Solomon was a much better proverb writer than a songwriter because we've got all kinds of proverbs that he wrote, but only one song. You know, so they just weren't catchy. You know, they didn't have the tune down, Song of Solomon. And that was kind of racy if you ever read that. And he spoke of trees. He didn't speak to trees. He spoke of trees. From the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall, he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. People were coming from all over the place to hear this guy, just to listen to him make judgments and hear him make observations, just to sit there in the throne room and check out what he's saying. Is it true what we've heard, that this guy's really this smart, this wise? It was true. And so as we pick up in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, what we see is someone coming, like we saw in 1 Kings 4:34 about all the kings of the earth, you know, coming to see him. It says, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. People were amazed at how wise Solomon was. And they were talking about him. Conversations all over the world were about, hey, man, have you heard about the king of Israel? He's a sharp guy, smarter than any of us. And the queen of Sheba heard that. Sheba. Where's Sheba? Wish I could tell you where Sheba was. A lot of people argue about where Sheba was. It was one of two places, but we were not really sure where. It was either then what used to be called Arabia, in the southern part of Arabia, or it was the capital of Ethiopia. Either way, it was really far south. Taking the shorter of the two, assuming that it was southern Arabia, the queen of Sheba, she and all her camels and the big train of people carrying all these riches and her servants, and I mean, just a whole big caravan, 75 days on the road, one way. I don't like a two-day road trip. Frankly, I don't like driving to Denver, you know? 2 hours, I'm done. Elitches, I'm going to sleep in the car. You guys ride the roller coasters. I'm going to prep for the next 2 hours in the car. 75 days. And that's assuming nobody gets sick. You know, that's not camping out for too long of a time. 75 days. Coming to test him, it says. To test him with difficult questions. Now, the NAS calls this difficult questions. The NIV and the King James render it hard questions, but literally it's just one word in the Hebrew. And that word means riddles or puzzles, or it can sometimes be trick questions. Most often in the Bible, remember when who is that really strong guy? Samson. Yeah, I'm going back to kindergarten here. Samson, remember he had that wedding feast when he was getting married and all the Philistines, and he asked him a riddle, you know, it talked about the honey and the lion and those things. And it said he asked him this riddle. Well, same word in Hebrew. So most often when you run into it in the Bible, regardless of the translation you're reading, it renders it riddles. Sometimes your translations of the Bible will call it dark sayings. Sounds kind of spooky, doesn't it? Riddles or dark sayings. She's coming with some pretty tough puzzlers. She's coming with some questions that ain't nobody got the answer to, you might say. And she's coming to test him with these hard questions. And then in verse 2, it says, so she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When she came to Solomon, remember, verse 1 told us she was coming to test him with these riddles, with these difficult questions. And when she came, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Everything that was in her heart. Now, that word is sometimes rendered mind, and you might be justified in translating that, everything that was on her mind. But really, what it's talking about, everything that was deep down inside of her, everything that was on her heart, everything that was in her heart, she was talking to him about. Why? Because she perceived that he had amazing wisdom, and this was wisdom from God. This was not man's wisdom. Solomon, as he would make judgments for the people of Israel, he was not giving advice. We saw very little of Solomon. We saw a whole lot of God. No advice, but the wisdom of God. And because of that, she opened up and spoke with him about all that was on her heart. You want a secret? You want in on a secret? If you become known as a person who presents the wisdom of God and not advice, people will open up to you. And they'll share what's on their hearts. Because the human heart is not looking for advice. The human heart receives enough advice. I can't tell you how many times a week men and women come into my office, sometimes complete strangers, somebody that hasn't even started coming to the church yet, and just they know in their heart that they're going to receive the wisdom of God, not the advice of Ron. And I'll tell you what, as soon as you open up the word and share with them, they open up their hearts and share everything that's on their hearts. People you wouldn't believe. You look around the church and you find the most stone-faced guy you can imagine. I'm not asking you to imagine who it is, because it's a lot of guys. Guys that always have a laugh, always have a joke or maybe don't show a lot of emotion, blubbering in my office, opening up their hearts and saying, oh, because they know that they will receive the wisdom of God, not the advice of Ron. And if you've ever asked me for advice, you know the first thing I say is, I don't give advice. I'm sorry, I don't give advice. I'm not good at that. Ask my wife, I give her advice all the time. And it's never good. It's never good. But the wisdom of God. Now, do I belong to a select club? Am I like one of the few guys that know or that have a supernatural spiritual gift of that? No. Solomon was wiser than I'll ever be, but he gave his secrets away. Solomon freely discussed where his wisdom came from. And if you read the Proverbs, you hardly get through a chapter without him talking about wisdom. And he tells us this in Proverbs 2, verse 6. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. What comes out of the mouth of the Lord? The word of the Lord. What comes out of the mouth of God? The word of God. If you want to know what God's saying, open up the word. This is what God's saying. Wisdom comes from the Lord. This wisdom is coming from the word of God. The word of God will give you far better counsel than your advice is ever going to come up with. And a lot of times, the counsel that I give, the wisdom that I give, is completely opposite of what my advice would be. When a woman comes in and is talking about how she just doesn't think she can handle another day with that jerk husband of hers. You know, I hear about the jerk husband, I'm like thinking, well, my advice would be to get rid of him. Kick him out, change the locks, sue him for divorce, hit him for every penny you can get. He's a jerk. But the Word of God never lets me say that. And so I always present the wisdom of God, because I know Ron's advice will get me in trouble. God's word will not, well, it might get me in trouble, but at least it's good trouble. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Now, it's not enough just to be a Bible scholar. It's not enough just to read through the Bible and maybe you got the Bible memorized. See, there's a filter that you have to receive all of the Word of God with, and there's a filter that you have to put out the Word of God with, and that's the fear of God. Whether you're taking in the Word of God or putting forth the Word of God, you need to be doing it in the fear of God. The Word of God is not something we just flip around and throw around and, you know, you go to the store and buy a box of scripture cookies. You ever see those? And no, that's because Mark Knotts and Mark Chevy ate them all at the Christian bookstore a couple of years ago. These little things, they look like fortune cookies, and you pop them open and they're little scriptures. Pop it open, trust the Lord with all your heart. You know, ooh, isn't that good? You know. See, you can't handle the word like that. You can't just be tossing it around, and it's a sword. It's something you got to be careful with. You end up being like David. Remember when he volunteered to kill Goliath, and Saul said, "Well, put on my armor and take my sword." He's going, "This doesn't fit, and I'm not used to this thing." You know, end up hurting somebody swinging a sword around that you're not used to. You got to be careful with the word of God. You need to operate in it. In the fear of God. Read it in the fear of God. Put it out in the fear of God. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because you can have all the wisdom of the word, but if you don't fear God, it's not going to be wisdom when you start spewing it out. It's going to be a wrong word at the wrong time instead of a word, a right word in due season. And so the Bible says over and over, Proverbs, when Solomon wrote over and over, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're going to find wisdom here, and you're going to find it in the fear of God. So if you respect God, if you fear God as He deserves, and you know the Word of God like He desires, you're not going to be somebody who gives advice. You're going to be somebody that gives the Word of God. And when people know that in their spirits, they're going to open up their hearts to you, because they're going to know that He's not giving me advice. I've had enough advice. Oprah gives me advice all the time. My mom gives me advice all the time. My coworker gives me advice all the time. My best friend gives me advice all the time. What I need is wisdom. That's when I'm going to open up my heart to. Now, when somebody opens up their heart to that wisdom, guess what? You have an opportunity to share. You have an opportunity to share not just what the Word of God says about their situation right now, temporally, but what the Word of God says about their sin condition. See, when somebody opens their heart to you, then you can begin to share the gospel of Christ, saying, look, you're in a fallen state. How can you know what God's saying to you? Because, man, you're in sin. You're a sinner. You're separated from God. There's enmity between you and God. You're not best buddies with God. But, you know, Jesus wants to sew that rip. Jesus wants to fill that gap. And that's why He came to earth and died, taking the death penalty for your sin, so that you could be restored to God. And so when you're somebody that's not just spewing forth advice, but you're giving them the wisdom of the Word of God, their hearts open up, and then you get to share with them. And guess what else Solomon said? He said in Proverbs 11, verse 30, he said, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. He who is wise wins souls. Yeah, do you wonder about why? Maybe I don't get an opportunity to share very much. Maybe it's because there's a whole lot of you and not a whole lot of God. Maybe because there's a whole lot of advice and not a whole lot of wise counsel from the Word. Because he who is wise wins souls. And I tell you what, there's been a lot of people, a lot of you know that couch in my office, it's not for laying on. It's for, well, as far as you know, it's not for laying on. But when you sit there in my office on that couch, there's a lot of people who have been saved on that couch. Because when they open up their heart to receive the counsel of God, then that wisdom can save their soul too. So begin to operate in the Word of God, in the fear of God, instead of in your own advice and your own feelings. We've given a lot of bad advice over the years, haven't we? We need to stop giving advice. So, Solomon's wisdom. The Queen of Sheba came and she saw the wisdom of Solomon. She opened up and shared all that was in her heart and had all these questions. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She saw all this stuff. She saw the wisdom, number one. And when she saw just the magnitude of what God had done, you know, when God blesses abundantly, it blows people away abundantly. I see what God's done with my pastor, Chuck Smith. And every week, and you can't even imagine this unless you've been there, but every single week, there are almost as many people coming to church as there are people in, actually more than people in Laramie, almost as many people as in Cheyenne itself. 35, 38,000 people coming there every week to be taught the Word of God. It blows people away. Another pastor of mine, John Corson, when we left, it was 6 or 8,000 people coming in to a town, get this, a town of 800 people, smaller than Pine Bluffs. People coming from an hour, 2 hours away, 6,000, 8,000. Now they're up to, I think, 4 Sunday services and 2 midweek services. Thousands of people You're blown away by that. That doesn't glorify the man. It glorifies God because you know God's doing something. Now, we don't have thousands of people, but the word is here in town, God's doing something. God's doing something. People are getting saved. People who are saved are being discipled in the word. People who are being discipled are going out and sharing with people and bringing them to church, and they're being saved and they're being discipled and they're going out. And it's this thing to where, as I shared with the guys, I didn't share this with the church body at large, but I shared with this with the guys at the men's retreat. I had a pastor call me up and ask me out to lunch here in town of what is a prominent church here in town. And I said, "Hey, brother, what'd you want to go out to lunch for?" And he said, "Tell me what you're doing. Explain to me what's happening at Calvary Chapel, how this can happen at my church." That's a God thing. When I tried to explain it, he didn't get it. But that's a God thing. And when people see a God thing, and I don't even like to use that term. I've been using it a lot in the last couple of weeks, just personally, a God thing. But you know what I'm saying. A God thing. When people see it, and oftentimes God blesses abundantly. That doesn't mean every time somebody has an abundance, they're blessed. I don't think that, Bill Gates, the head of Microsoft, people would look at that and say, "Look what God has done." You know, I think people are saying right now, "Look what God's going to do." Or if not them, at least the courts. But she recognized all these things. She saw the house that he had built. Now remember, Solomon had built the temple, which was a mighty impressive temple. It took him 7 years to complete, or to till they dedicated. He kept working on it. But his house took 13 years, and boy, was it impressive. Saw the house, saw how many people came for dinner. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how many steaks they had to make at dinner. How many dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of oxen and sheep and all these things were slaughtered every day just to feed all the people that came for dinner. And the quantity of the servants, oh my. You figure you have thousands of people over for dinner. Think how many waiters and waitresses you need. And Solomon decked him out in matching uniforms, you know, that were impressive. And she saw all these things and said she was so amazed there was no spirit left in her. Now, I think the NIV there says overwhelmed. She was overwhelmed. Literally, the Hebrew word is ruach. And you know that word, if you've been with us through our study of the Old Testament, that's the word for spirit or wind or breath. The ruach of God is the spirit of God. And so what it's saying is, man, there was no spirit left in her. Maybe that means, man, it took her breath away. The wind got knocked out of her. She was so impressed. One commentator I read said she actually fainted. Now, I don't know if I would go that far, literally the breath going out of her like she went unconscious. But basically, I think the NIV, although it doesn't translate it literally, is a good idea there. Man, she was just overwhelmed. She saw this and she was like, wow, she's overwhelmed. And she says, I'm on the wrong page. That's not what she said. She said to the king in verse 6, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She said, "I didn't believe half of what I heard, but when I got here, I realized I hadn't been told half of the truth. I believed half of it when I heard it. But the stories didn't tell me half the story." She had only believed 25% of the truth. She said, "This is exceeding. I didn't even know half. Oh, how happy your men must be, how happy your servants must be to just stand here and soak in the wisdom. How neat it must be to be around that. You know, you're filling Solomon's water cup or whatever, but you're soaking in everything he's saying. What a blessing. Indeed, it's better to be a servant in the house of God than a CEO elsewhere. Because the CEO is not getting the word of God, is he? Now, the Queen of Sheba's story doesn't really end with 1 Kings 10. This is really only the chapter, other than the corresponding chapter in Chronicles. It's the only chapter that really tells the story, but the comments aren't done because Jesus himself, and maybe you've never read this story, but you heard Jesus talking about the queen who came to visit Solomon. And if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus himself made a comment about the things, or about the visit that she paid to Solomon. Now, the story is this. Pick it up about verse 38, that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Well, teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You've read this many times before. "Oh, show us a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. Turn the clouds upside down. Make the sky turn red. Make lightning flash from the sky. Make manna fall from heaven. Make it rain. Make it not rain. We want to see some impressive tricks. Prove yourself to us, you who call yourself the Messiah. Prove it. Prove it. We're waiting to see. Prove it. Show us a sign." He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There's your sign, guys. You're going to kill me. I'm going to be in the tomb for 3 days. Then I'm going to come out of the tomb just like Jonah came out of the whale, or came out of the fish. Whoa! Sorry. You ever wonder if maybe why that stone wasn't blown away? Was to symbolize the... No. Okay. I can't wait till we get that digital editing thing. I can take those things out. He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Remember Jonah, he had an attitude. He didn't even like the Ninevites. Remember his preaching? Oh, he finally ended up on the beach. But what was his message? Did he passionately plea with the Ninevites? "Please, guys, you know, I don't like you that much, but God loves you and he wants you to repent." He didn't do that. A 3 day journey in the city, and I'm saying this from memory, but as I recall, it was a 3 day journey across the city, and for one day he walked into the city and for one day said, 40 days, then comes judgment. Ha! 40 days, then comes judgment. I added the ha, but that was kind of his attitude. 40 days, then comes... It didn't cover the whole city, even. 40 days, then comes judgment. And they repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. The king fasted and put sackcloth and ashes on. He said, "Put it on the donkeys. Put it on everybody. Maybe the Lord will relent from this calamity coming upon us." And he did. And he said... Jesus said, "You know, the Ninevites are going to rise up in the last day and condemn you guys because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, one sentence by a prophet who could care less about them, and they repented. But you guys had Jesus. Can you imagine? People won't even repent at the preaching of Jesus. Makes me not feel so bad when some of you guys keep on sinning." Not much better. Hey, you stop that. How about that? How about if I just say 40 days, then comes judgment? So he says the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and condemn it, this generation, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then he says, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. Jesus read this story too, didn't he? He saw it firsthand. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. Just like the Ninevites will be able to do. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This clearly demonstrates the difference between a lack of faith and active disbelief. Let me define those things again or say them again. A lack of faith where somebody's saying, you know, I just don't know. I just don't know. Like we were talking Sunday when we were talking about the difference between somebody in the Jesus seminar and somebody who just wants to know the truth but doesn't know it yet. Between a lack of faith. Man, I just don't know if Jesus is the only way. I just don't know if the Bible's true. I just don't know if this is right. Versus active disbelief. This is why Jesus never really said what he said, the Jesus seminar scholars say. Somebody who actively disbelieves, like the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. They heard about the miracles. They heard the wisdom. And they purposed in their heart not to believe. They refused to believe. And so there's a difference between a lack of faith and active disbelief. And what he's saying is, okay, the Queen of Sheba, she didn't believe. Remember what she said? Remember she said, nevertheless, in verse 7, I did not believe the reports until I came. I didn't believe, but she made the trip. I didn't believe, but I made the trip. The scribes and Pharisees says, we refuse to believe. If you want us to believe, do some tricks. Signs, wonders, miracles, show us what we want. You do it. You prove yourself to us. You make it known to us. Whereas the Queen of Sheba took the trip. She didn't believe, but she wanted to know. These guys refused to believe. You see the difference there between the lack of faith and active disbelief? You cater to our demands, Jesus. Whereas the Queen of Sheba took a minimum 75-day journey to find out. See, if the Queen of Sheba had active disbelief, she would have sent a letter to Solomon. Hey, Saul. That's not a good abbreviation. Hey, bud, heard you're really smart. Word around here has it you're pretty smart. You think you're so big, you think you're so smart. Why don't you come on down here and quote a few of your Proverbs and let me check you out, see if you're really the real thing or not. See, that's active disbelief. Come down and prove yourself to me. The truth doesn't need to prove itself. The truth is the truth. You need to search it out. And that's why the Queen of the South is going to be able to arise at the last generation and condemn the scribes and Pharisees because, yeah, she didn't believe, but she went to check it out to see if it was true. The scribes and Pharisees said, okay, Jesus, cater to our demands. Do some tricks. Roll over. Play dead. You got that dead thing down. They still didn't believe. And so the difference between a lack of faith and active disbelief. Queen of the South. She's going to condemn this generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he says, behold, something greater than Solomon's here. Jesus was not just some guy who wrote 1,000 songs and 3,000 proverbs and was pretty smart. As I recall, Solomon wasn't laying hands on lepers and healing them and casting demons out of people and giving sight to people who hadn't seen from the day they were born and giving strength in the legs to men who had been lame from birth. Now, Jesus was doing that. Something greater than Solomon was there. So, verse 10. So the Queen of Sheba gave the king, we're back in 1 Kings 10, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. And also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. So she gives the king all these gifts, meanwhile, which is increasing the treasury, obviously, of the kingdom, Solomon's riches. But also remember that at the end of chapter 9, when in chapter 9, verse 26, when it was talking about Israel's first navy when King Solomon built a fleet of ships, that he had gone off on this commercial venture and probably trading to bring back gold. And so this thing's bringing back gold and also these almug trees. What's an almug tree? Again, your guess is as good as mine. A lot of scholars either say it was the red sandalwood tree or the white sandalwood tree, but there's also 13 other species that commentators say this could be this or whatever. So what an almug tree is, all I can tell you is it makes a really nice sounding lyre, a really nice sounding harp, and good supports for the temple and Solomon's house. But as for what it is, I'm telling you, it's not balsa wood, and it wasn't pine. Okay? So anyway, it makes good musical instruments. That's what we know. And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, verse 13. Besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty, then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. So, kind of a whether it was a trade thing or a gift thing, you know, between queen of one land, king of another, here's some good stuff worth a lot of money, and oh, here's some good stuff worth a lot of money. They seem to do that a lot, you know. Nowadays, we just give you an embossed pen and maybe a pin or something, and that's about it. Here's a coffee mug, you know. Anyway, so she takes off, goes back. Now, the rest of this chapter, we'll just kind of blaze through it and go back, but it just talks about all this riches and things that Solomon was gaining. Now, the weight of gold, which came to Solomon in 1 year, was 666 talents of gold. Ooh. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear and arms on each side of the seat and 2 lions standing beside the arms. Sounding kind of cool, doesn't it? And 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. And King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Hey, you guys that invested in silver for Y2K? Doesn't have a real good history according to this. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So all kinds of fancy zoo things coming in there. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. And a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Solomon's getting pretty rich. So rich that he's getting 666 talents of gold. Would you get that on your paycheck? When we got our Xerox machine at the office, Xerox sent us the first bill. And our account number started with 666. That's it. We're packing it up. We're shipping it back. Now, maybe you haven't been a Christian very long. Maybe you've never heard the whole nonsense about the 666 thing. And I shouldn't call it nonsense. It's just what people have made out of it. Is there any significance to Solomon receiving 666 talents of gold? Well, you know, the book of Revelation talks extensively. I shouldn't say extensively. 7 items, basically, about a thing called the mark of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast is something that you receive when you worship the Antichrist. Hopefully not you. Hopefully you're not going to be here. That when someone worships the Antichrist, they receive a mark. They get their choice, right hand or forehead. They also get their choice. It's either the name, the Antichrist's name, or the number of his name. And that allows you to buy and sell. It also allows you to keep your head. Because if you refuse to take it, you have your head cut off. That's what we know, basically, about the mark of the beast. However, because some people get the mark of the beast that is the number of his name, Revelation 13 tells us, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Hey, that's the same amount of gold that Solomon received in 1 year. You think there's a tie-in? I doubt it. But let's investigate this further, because you know nothing's in the scriptures by chance, is it? This is my Chuck Missler discipleship coming out in me now. In the book of Ezra, when it talked about how basically Zerubbabel said, hey everybody, we can go back, all you Jews that have been in captivity for the last 70 years, we can go back and we can rebuild the temple. And thousands of Jews said, woohoo, let's go. And there's chapters and chapters of all the guys that went, listing of how many families from each group or clan, or how many guys from each family went with Zerubbabel to go inhabit Jerusalem again and rebuild the temple. And according to Ezra 2:3, there were 666 sons of Adonikam. Uh-oh. Maybe the Antichrist is coming from his family. Is there a connection? I doubt it. But let's think about it just for a minute, because you need excuses to go off on little Bible ventures. And I'll just tell you in advance, sometimes little Bible ventures can get you so sidetracked that you forget to look at what the Bible's just saying. What is the Bible saying? Come on, you school of ministry students, use your observation here. How many talents of gold did Solomon get? 666. What does that tell us? That he got 666 talents of gold. But wait a second. That 666, that mark of the beast, is going to be initiated after something happens. That's after the Antichrist is killed, supposedly, by a fatal wound and rises from the dead. You know, the 666 sons of Adonikam, you know what Adonikam means? My Lord arose. Solomon, when did he get that 666 talents of silver? Well, he was building a throne for himself, a magnificent throne, right next door to the temple. What's the Antichrist going to do after he rises from the dead? He's going to set up his own throne in the temple. Paul the Apostle tells us, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Is there a connection? I doubt it. But you know, it's just enough to check those things out. This is why I love the Word. It's infinitely complex and yet so incredibly simple. You can read it and find out that Jesus loves you even though you're in sin, and he died to forgive your sins, and a preschooler can understand that. And then you can dig into these numerological weird things and prophetic things and typological things and just keep digging and digging and digging for your whole life. It's the Word. Where's wisdom found? And the Word. Through what filter? The fear of God. Let's go to the Lord with fear.